ask you that, Ben. Elias Neshama. Yeah, again, Yeshayahu, as I indicated the last time we learned, is a very, very extremely difficult book to learn simply because on a very superficial level, there's a tremendous amount of repetition. Like, it kind of says the same thing over and over again for 65 prakim. The Jewish people do sins, therefore they have to do tshuva. That's one message of the book. And the other message is, if they do tshuva, there'll be Mashiach and there'll be redemption and everything else. The message is two lines, right? So how do you learn the two lines over 65 prakim? Now, one thing to keep in mind is that the tenure of Yeshayahu's prophecy was perhaps 80 years. He was a Navi for 80 years. So the truth of the matter is, it's not so repetitive if you keep in mind that to have 60 major prophecies over 80 years comes up to less than one a year. That is one thing to keep in mind. But the other thing to keep in mind is that if you have a better sense of the history that occurred during those 80 years, one understands the specific events that he's talking about. Excuse me. Understand the history of this particular period of time. And the key to understanding the history lies in the very first verse of the Pasuk. The Pasuk says, Chazon Yeshayahu ben Amoz, this was the vision of Yeshayahu, the son of Amoz, Asher Chaza, that he saw, Al Yehuda of Yerushalayim. So Yehuda of Yerushalayim refers to the southern kingdom of the Jewish people. Remember, the northern kingdom comprised the 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom were Yehuda and Binyamin. So his nevuah is on Yehuda and the tribe of Binyamin. And look at the four kings. Bimei, in the days of Uzziyahu, is king number one. Yosam is king number two. Achaz is king number three. And Yechizkiyahu, who is more commonly called Chizkiyahu, Malchi Yehuda. So it turns out like this. If you want to understand the events that Yeshayahu is talking about, one has to look at what were the historical events in the reign of four of the kings of Yehuda? Yosam, Achaz, Chizkiyahu. I'm sorry, Uzziyahu, Yosam, Achaz, Chizkiyahu, Malchi Yehuda. So where do we know that history? A little bit of the history is actually in the book of Yeshayahu itself, but only a little bit, mainly about the reign of Chizkiyahu. But obviously, if you want to know the historical events of these four kings, you have to look in two sources. One is in the book of Malachim, the book of Kings, and the other is in the book of Divrei Hayamim, the book of Chronicles. And you will find, if you look at Divrei Hayamim and Malachim, that there's a lot of duplication. A lot of the two books say the same thing. There's also a lot of discrepancies. And one major difference, of course, is that Divrei Hayamim only gives the history of the Malchi Yehuda, while in the book of Kings, we constantly go back and forth between the Malchi Yisrael of the Northern Kingdom and the Malchi Yehuda. But be it as it may, just to summarize kind of the highlights of the history of these different four kings, Uzziyahu was described as initially a righteous king, and a righteous king who eliminated the bamos, the private altars, and everything else. But towards the end of his reign, Uzziyahu, who is also called Azariyahu, it's interesting that and sometimes in Malachim there's an extra resh there, Azariyahu. Uzziyahu means God is my strength. Azariyahu means God is my help. And the name comes in two versions. But what you find is that towards the end of his life, Uzziyahu wanted to become a Kohen. It's interesting. You know, you're always jealous of what you're not. And he decided that since he was a Melech, he should be given the right to bring incense, not in the Kodesh HaKodesh, that far he didn't go, but to bring incense in the golden altar that is inside the Beis HaMikdash, that is, of course, a service that is only reserved to Kohanim. But he said, well, when the Torah says a non-Kohen is not allowed to bring those korbanos, that refers to a non-Kohen who's not a king. But a Kohen who is a king, but a person who is a king is certainly as good as a Kohen. So the Kohanim tried to dissuade him from doing this, but he did bring korbanos, or he did bring ketores on the Mizbeach Hazav, the golden altar. And what immediately happened was, there was a spot of white on his forehead, which was leprosy. He became a Metzora right then. And of course, a Metzora is not allowed to, not only is Metzora not allowed to be in the Beis HaMikdash, but a Metzora is even expelled from the regular cities. So in fact, in the end of his reign, essentially, he was not even allowed to live among his people. And his son, Yosam, who was the second person, And in fact, Yasam might be related to orphan, Yasam, because he was orphaned in his father's lifetime. And in fact, we are told that Yasam became acting king in his father's lifetime because his father was a Metzora for the rest of his life. In fact, according to some opinions, although Yasam is recorded as having ruled for 16 years, some say that it was not 16 years after his father's death, but those 16 years overlapped his father's lifetime. In fact, Yasam did not rule after, you know, Yasam died in the lifetime of his father, so in fact, it does not add any extra years to the calculation of the Malchei Yehuda. So this was Uzziyahu. So Uzziyahu was the first of the kings that Yeshayahu became a prophet during his reign. And in fact, it's pointed out that the very first prophecy chronologically in the book of Yeshayahu is not this prophecy, which of course, by the way, if you recognize it, is the Haftorah that we read the Shabbos before Tisha B'Av. That's why it's called Shabbos Chazon, the Shabbos of the vision, because the Haftorah is Chazon Yeshayahu. But this is not chronologically the first one. Chronologically, the very first prophecy in Yeshayahu is in Perek Vav, chapter 6. And if you just look at the words there, Perek Vav says, Vishnas Mos HaMelech Uzziyahu. In the year of the death of Uzziyahu HaMelech, Yeshayahu has a vision of God in the Beis HaMikdash. And Rashi explains, based on Chazal, that the year of Uzziyahu's death does not mean the year that he physically died, but it refers to the year that he became a leper, the year that he became a Metzora, because a Metzora is treated as a mace. Right? In the Jewish tradition, when a person is a Metzora, they're treated as if they're dead on some level because they had cut off all their association and all their connection with people. And in fact, what is the proof that a Metzora is considered to be a mace? The proof that a Metzora is considered to be a mace is when that Miriam had Tzaras and Moshe prayed that Miriam should be cured. So Moshe said, Al na tehi kames. She should not be like a mace. She should not be like a dead person. Part of why they're called dead is both because of the condition of the flesh, which disintegrates, but primarily it's death because one who is cut off from any connection with other human beings is considered to be, in effect, dead. So, in effect, Yeshayahu became a prophet at the exact time that Uzziyahu became a Metzora. And, by the way, if you remember your Haftorah as well, that Haftorah, which is chronologically the very first Nevuah of Yeshayahu when he was still a young man, is the Haftorah of the first day of Shavuos. We actually read it on Shavuos because it describes a tremendous revelation. And if you remember the scene that Yeshayahu overhears, God speaking to the angels, who shall be a prophet? Who shall I send to my people? In other words, as if God is looking for a prophet. And just read you the exact verse there. Yeah, this is in Perek Vav. Yeah, in other words, Yeshayahu, just go, I'm going to, again, I'm looking at Perek Vav right now because that is chronologically the first of the Navi's prophecies. And in Perek Vav, he has a vision, a tremendous vision of the revelation of the Shekhinah. And Yeshayahu says in Pasuk Hei, V'aymar, and I said, Oili, alas to me, ki nidmesi, I have cut myself off, I'm going to die. In other words, if I see such a mara, I can't live in my body anymore. Ki ish temes fasayam anochi. I am a man of impure lips, meaning I don't, I do averis with my mouth, with my speech. Uvesoch am temes fasayam anochi yoshev. And I dwell in a nation of impurity. Ki es hamelech Hashem tzavakos ro'o enai. My eyes have seen an image of God. And then the pasuk goes on and says that one of the fiery angels had a fiery coal in his hand, and he took it with a tweezers, and he touched the coal onto my lips. This is the vision Yeshayahu has, and he said that this coal has touched your lips, and your sins have been burnt away. But actually, Chazal make a very interesting point that although if you read the pasuk, it seems to be that God is purifying the prophet, but Rashi explains God is punishing the prophet, because it's one thing for the prophet to say he is impure, but he also says something bad about the Jewish people, that they are an Am Tameis Hasayim. And therefore, he says, you have spoken Lashon Hara on the Jewish people, and therefore your lips have to be burnt. Right? Like washing out with soap, your lips have to be burnt because of what you said about the Jewish people. And then Yeshayahu says, and then I hear God speaking to the angels, Mi Etzlach. Of course, it's kind of a setup, right? Yeshayahu has the vision. Who shall I send? Who will be our Shaliach to give the Jewish people a Musar? The Aymar, and Yeshayahu said, and I said, Hineni Shalacheni, I am here, send me. And then God gives Yeshayahu the mission. So it's very interesting, therefore, that this is a very simple example of the principle that Chazal call Ein Muktam Umu'uchar BaTorah. Torah is not only the Torah, that also is the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim, that the Tanakh does not always follow chronological sequence, that in fact, if you were to rewrite the book in chronological order, Perek Aleph would actually be Perek Vav, because we are told in the first pasuk that the first king in whose reign Yeshayahu had a prophecy was Uzziyahu, and the reference to Uzziyahu appears really in Perek Vav, in the year of Uzziyahu's death, which according to Chazal is the year that Uzziyahu became a Mitzora, when he entered the Beis HaMikdash to bring Ketores. So the question then becomes that if these prophecies are not in chronological order, because of Ein Mukdim U'Mukher B'Torah, what would the logic of the organization be? Meaning to say, Ein Mukdim U'Mukher B'Torah does not mean there is no logic in organization. It just means the organization does not follow chronology, but it must follow something, meaning there must be some principle. So the Abarbanel explains that the reason why the Nevuah of Chazayim, Yeshayahu, was put in the very front of the book is because this single perek, more than any other perek, encapsulates the essential message of the book in terms of the Averis of Bnei Israel and the imperative of Tshuva, as we will see, which I guess also explains why, of all the many Haftoras which deal with destruction, this was the one that was singled out right before Tisha B'Av, that seemed to be the pristine encapsulation of what the prophetic message is. But then we have a particular problem, and that is, there is a machlokes among the commentaries. What is the meaning of the first pasuk in this book? Is this first pasuk a description of the book, or is it only a description of the specific prophecy that follows? In other words, there are two ways of understanding. It says, the vision of Yeshayahu, who had prophesied on Yehudah and Yerushalayim. Does that mean to say this book, all of the 62 chapters, is the vision of Yeshayahu who prophesied on Yehudah of Yerushalayim? Or is this just the introduction to this specific prophecy? Because, for example, you'll see in many, many chapters, there's an introduction that says, the vision of Yeshayahu on Mitzrayim, the vision of Yeshayahu, right? So here is the problem. Either way, the pasuk is a difficult pasuk. Because if we were to assume that Pasuk Aleph is a description of the entire book, in other words, this entire book is about the visions of Yeshayahu that he had seen on Yehuda and Yerushalayim, it becomes not a complete description. Because the Nevuas of Yeshayahu are not only about Malchus Yehuda. Remember that Yeshayahu began prophesying before the 10 tribes were exiled. And a number of Yeshayahu's prophecies concern not only Yehuda, which is the southern territory of Eretz Israel, but it also concerns the 10 tribes. So if this is describing the contents of the book in their entirety, why would it only say Yehuda Yerushalayim? Okay, that's what, in fact, we should also say further that many of his individual prophecies don't even concern the Jewish people. They concern what will befall the various nations of the world. So that would suggest, therefore, that Pasuk Aleph is not meant to be a description of the book of Yeshayahu, but it's meant to be a description of the specific prophecy of Perek Aleph that deals with the sins of the kingdom of Yehuda, which will cause the Churban Beis Hamikdash, right? So that would suggest that Chazon Yeshayahu is the description of the Nevuah, this Nevuah, and not the description of the whole book. But then we have another problem. Because if it's a description of a specific prophecy, how can we say it extended over the reigns of four kings? Meaning to say, it says, this is the vision of Yeshayahu, who prophesied in the days of Uzziah, Yasam, Achaz, and Chizkiah. Now, if this would be an introduction to the book, so the book is basically saying the totality of these prophecies extended over the reign of four kings. But if it is describing the following prophecy, the following prophecy was said once. It was said in the reign of some king. In fact, it's not even clear which king it was said in. You couldn't say, for example, that would be like saying the Gettysburg Address was given sometime between 1800 and 1899. But it was given in a specific date. So either way you have a problem, meaning if this is considered to be a general introduction, then it's not true that it was only on Yehuda and Yerushalayim, although it would be true that it was said over the reigns of four kings. If it's an introduction to a specific Nevuah, then why would it say it was said over the reign of four kings, when in fact it was only said in the reign of one of those kings, and we will see it was probably said in the reign of Chizkiyahu, the last of the kings, not the first of the kings. All right, so the Mefarshim have different, have kashas either way. Some Mefarshim learn one way, some Mefarshim learn the other way. Many Mefarshim learn, as I think we would adopt as a simple meaning, that Chazon Yeshayahu is a description of the entire book, and although, therefore, Yeshayahu's prophecy does embrace topics other than Yehuda and Yerushalayim, but the most important Musar in the book, and that is why the book is defined, is the Musar relevant to the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash. That would be the simple meaning. Others say it's only an introduction to this particular Nevuah, but the reason it says the four kings is because the Musar that Yeshayahu is giving, although it was given in a specific reign, emerged from the total Averos that were done over the reigns of those four kings. But the point is that even a very simple verse like Chazon Yeshayahu does have, you know, these interpretive difficulties in it. There is another point that the Medrash makes as well, that is the word chazon means vision. It's interesting, chazon, it's interesting that some nevuos are expressed in the auditory sense, divrei, the words of Yirmiyahu, right, the words of Yirmiyahu. And chazon is not the auditory sense, chazon is the visual sense. But it's hard to see that this would be a difference in the nature of their prophecies, because certainly Yirmiyahu, who is Divrei Yirmiyahu, does have visions, and Yeshayahu certainly has speech. But the Gemara tells us, the Medrash tells us, that there are 10 different terms that are used for prophecy in the Torah and throughout the Tanakh. And whenever it says the word chazon, chazon is always a vision of doom, a vision of destruction. That chazon is a term that is used to exemplify harshness, strictness, something perhaps that is so bitter that it cannot be captured in words. Of course, that also goes the other side as well, that the Nevuas of Yeshayahu also talk about Olam Haba, which is also something that is described that it cannot be captured or described in words. We also find, for example, chazon is used by, in the shortest book of Tanakh, right? The shortest book of Tanakh is the prophet Ovadia, who only has one chapter. And he foretells the destruction of Edom, which is Esau or Rome. And he uses the word Chazon Ovadia, the vision of Ovadia. Okay? Of course, in modern times we have Chazonish, which is a book on Halacha, but he took the vision. But nevertheless, Chazon, according to this Medrash, I assume Chazonish was not naming it in connection with this Medrash, that Chazon is something harsh, although the Chazanish is very machmer in Halacha, that is true. But that's the idea of Chazain is a Nevuah that is kasha. Another point, just as a general point, that the Gemara says that Ben Amoz, Yeshayahu's father, was Amoz. Now, Amot is otherwise unknown. We don't know anything about Amot. But the Gemara tells us the following. The Gemara in Megillah makes two interesting observations. The Gemara in Megillah says, number one, any Navi who is not given a city, certain of them we are told where they came from, Yirmiyahu came from the city Anasos, but any Navi whose location is not given came from Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is the normal place of prophecy unless there's another place that's indicated. And then it says another thing. Any Navi whose father, you're given his father, the father was also a prophet, although not necessarily so famous, meaning some Nevi'im were not given their father's name. If we're given their father's name, that means they were a prophet as well. So therefore, the one thing we know is Amos was a prophet as well, although obviously not the prominence of Yeshayahu. And then the Gemara in Megillah makes a third observation, that one of the Malchei Yehuda, who was Uzziyahu's predecessor, actually Uzziyahu's father, was a king called Amatziah. And the Gemara says in Megillah, Amos and Amatziah were brothers. Not the same person. It sounds like almost the same name. But Amos and Amatziah were brothers. Therefore, in effect, Yeshayahu was a first cousin of King Uzziah. And of course, keep in mind that all these other kings are son after son after son. So therefore, Yeshayahu was great-great-uncle of Chizkiyahu, etc. In fact, not only that, but the ages don't work out so well, but we're also told in the Medrash that Chizkiyahu's wife, his name was Hephzibah, that's where you get the name Hephzibah, Hephzibah was Yeshayahu's daughter. So there was a double relationship. Yeshayahu was great-great-uncle of Chizkiyahu, because Yeshayahu was cousin of Uzziyahu, and in addition, Yeshayahu's daughter married Chizkiyahu, which will come out to be almost a soap opera, because it is Chizkiyahu's son, Menashe, who is now Yeshayahu's grandchild, who actually killed Yeshayahu. He assassinated, he had him killed because he was causing too much trouble. But we'll get into that a little bit as we discuss the history here. Okay, so these are the three genealogical observations that the Gemara makes, that number one, Yeshayahu must have come from Yerushalayim, because we're not told where he comes from. Number two, his father Amos was a prophet, because any father of a prophet that is mentioned was also a Navi. And number three, Amos and Amatziah, who was a king of Yehuda before Uzziah, were brothers, and therefore Yeshayahu ben Amos was the first cousin of Uzziyahu, and therefore he was related, he was an uncle, as it were, of all of those malachim who followed afterwards. And then finally the recordation of the Medrash, that Yeshayahu's daughter married Chizkiyahu. But okay. But anyway, going back to the general history here. So Uzziyahu was by and large righteous, but towards the end of his life he was seized with a certain arrogance or conceit, and he died as a Metzorah. And in fact, he was not even buried in the burial crypts of the Malchei Yehuda. He was buried in a separate place. Yosav, who according to many, well, the Book of Kings says he ruled for 16 years, but according to many in the Mefarshim, those 16 years overlapped the end of Uzziyahu's reign. In other words, those were the years in which Uzziyahu was a Mitzayrah. But Yosam is described largely as a righteous person, as a tzaddik. But then he had a son, Achaz. Now, Achaz was a very evil king in many ways. Achaz promulgated a lot of Avodah Zarah. And in particular, what happened during Achaz's reign, see, again, we often, if you don't read the Book of Malachim carefully, we often have this impression that the only foreign invasions the Jewish people suffered were the exile of the 10 tribes, and then later, the destruction of the Beis Hamikdash by the Babylonians. The truth is, in Achaz's time, the Malchus of Yehuda was decimated, and much of it had been captured. The leading empire then was not yet Assyria or Babylonia, which was not on the scene. The leading empire was Aram. Aram was Syria, where Syria is today. And the king of Aram was a fellow called Ratzin. Ratzin, the king of Aram. And the king of the 10 tribes was Pekach ben Remaliahu. And Ratzin, the king of Aram, and Pekach ben Remaliahu entered into an agreement with each other that they would try to attack the Malchus of Yehuda. And indeed it is recorded that they killed hundreds of thousands of people, they captured many, many cities, etc., and they turned towards Yerushalayim, but they were not able to conquer Yerushalayim. And as a result, Ahaz, who did not think of doing tshuva, that was not what Ahaz was trying to do, but Ahaz tried to form foreign alliances with other nations that would protect him against the threat of Ratzin and Pekach ben Ramalyo, and in particular, he made an unholy alliance with the rising kingdom of Assyria, of Ashur, hoping to stave off the various attacks of Aram and Pekach ben Ramalyo. And we are told that he plundered the treasures of the Beis HaMikdash to pay it as tribute to Assyria, etc. And nevertheless, although Yerushalayim was spared, but in fact, many, many cities were laid waste, hundreds of thousands of people were killed. And this really explains the probability that Yeshayahu's Nevuah here, which talks about the land being desolate, and we often misunderstand this because we often think he's talking about the Chorban that's going to come. But the problem is that it's all expressed in the past. For example, if you look in Perek Aleph, look at in Perek Aleph, Pasuk He, Pasuk Vav, it says, Alma tuku od, why are you keeping getting beaten? Tosifu sar, you continue to add sin. Kol rosh l'chali, every head is ill. Kol levav davoy, every heart is anxious. Mikaf regel ad rosh, from the sole of your feet until the top of your head, ein bo mason, there is nothing that has not yet been hurt. Petza v'chabura, there are injuries and bruises. Umaka tria, and fresh wounds that have not healed until you get new ones. Lo zoro, they have not been powdered, that means there's been no medicine for them. Lo chubasho, they have not been bandaged. Lo rukacha b'shemen, they have not been smoothed with oil, which is used to, you know, for medicinal treatment. Artzachem shemama, your land is desolate. Arechem serufal spa'esh, your cities have been burnt with fire. Admaschem lenegdechem, your very land in front of your eyes, Zarim Ochlim Osa, strangers are consuming its produce, Ushamama, and it is empty and abandoned, Kimapechas Zarim, as if strangers have just overturned it. The Nosra Basion Kesuka Bakorem, and the daughter of Zion has remained like a sukkah, like a booth in a vineyard. Now, when you read these psukkim and you hear them before Tisha B'Av, I would venture to say that most people visualize this as Yeshayahu describing what will happen. What will happen about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. But then the question is, why is it expressed in the past as if it already happens? Now that itself is not necessarily a problem, because very often when God wants to stress the certainty that something will happen, he talks about it as if it already happened, as if to say, it's unchangeable, this is what is going to be, and therefore it is as real as if it was. However, that doesn't explain, let's say, a pasuk like Pasuk Ches, and the daughter of Zion remains. What remnant is that referring to? If this is talking about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, you know, there was no remnant, unless you're going to say Bas Zion refers to the Jewish people. But usually, Bas Zion refers to Yerushalayim. So, but the truth of the matter is, according to the simple pshat in this pasuk, a lot of people don't realize this, Yeshayahu is not referring in this description to what will happen. He is referring to the ravaging of Malchus Yehuda by Aram, by Syria, and by Pekach ben Remaliahu, which in fact destroyed much of the land, but left Yerushalayim intact. And that's exactly the idea, that the daughter of Zion, which is a name for Yerushalayim, remained like a lonely booth in a vineyard. Again, the imagery there is that you have this beautiful vineyard, and the animals come and they consume everything, and the only thing that's left is the little booth for the guard, trying to guard his little booth in a vineyard, but there's nothing left to watch. So in a sense, Yerushalayim and even the Beis HaMikdash is described as the sukkah that guards the vineyard of God, which are the Jewish people. But what Yeshayahu is saying, which you've seen already, that all you're left with is the sukkah, that the vineyard has been consumed. So keep in mind, therefore, that you, and this actually, from this we can date the prophecy. This tells us, in other words, that the nevuah of Chazon Yeshayahu was given either towards the end of the reign of Ahaz, or maybe at the beginning of the reign of Chizkiyahu, when in fact there had been a tremendous ravaging. This is Bi'erech, less than 100 years before the Churban. So we are towards the Churban Beis HaMikdash, but this is already, this is shortly before the exile of the 10 tribes, but this is not a Nevuah about the 10 tribes, this is a Nevuah about Yehuda, but after the ravaging of Yehuda. Remember, the ravagers of Yehuda were Malchei Yisrael, Pekach ben Remaliah, the king of the 10 tribes, who was the next to the last king of the 10 tribes, and the king of Aram. And Ahaz tried to protect himself with an alliance with Ashur, but that did not help. Yeah.
Rabbi, in terms of numbers of B'nai Yisrael at this period,
Well, apparently they had grown large because just in terms of the captives that the Pekach ben Remaliah took from the Malchus of Yehuda, it records around 150,000 people were taken captive.
And then hundreds of thousands were killed.
Yeah, so there must have been, in the millions, you're dealing with a very...
Just in Yehuda
Just in Yehuda. Then Yisrael was 10 tribes, so presumably Malchus Yisrael was much larger than the Malchus of Yehuda. The Malchus of Yehuda only had two tribes, Yehuda and Binyamin. Plus, of course, we'll keep in mind that it's not as simple as that. Meaning, we look at the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes. But first of all, keep in mind that the Levian were largely located in the southern kingdom because they were connected to the Beis HaMikdash. And also, the truth of the matter is that although the dominant group in the southern kingdom was Yehuda and Binyamin, but there were people from all tribes that lived there. Meaning sometimes we say, well, the 10 tribes were exiled and they were not reunited. So does that mean that every Jewish person today who does not come from Geirin is either a Levi, Kohen Levi, or if you're Israel, would you have to be from Yehuda or Binyamin? Could you be from Reuven or Shimon or Gad? The answer is yes, you could be from any tribe, because even if it's assumed that the 10 tribes never rejoined the Jewish people formally, there had always been isolated groups of 10 tribes that had lived south. In other words, they were not living in our ancestral territory. So the truth is, any Jew could be any tribe at this point. But nevertheless, obviously the kingdom of the 10 tribes was a much bigger and militarily a more powerful kingdom.
Right? Yeah. So this is not really a nevuah.
Well, we'll see. There's a lot of it that is a nevuah, but the references, and I read you a few psukim,
right,
the references to the utter destruction are actually not prophetic. They are actually telling people, listen, do tshuva because you have already seen. You have seen with your own eyes the utter destruction that your averus have come. God has still spared the Beis HaMikdash. God has still spared the Bas Zion like a sukkah bakarim, like a booth, a transient little booth in a big vineyard. But if you don't watch out, you're even going to lose the sukkah bakarim. Right? So to really understand the background of this nevuah, therefore, you have to be aware of this utter devastation of Pekach ben Remaliahu and Ratzin, the king of Aram. All right, so that was Ahaz. So Ahaz found himself with a very, very devastated kingdom. Ahaz himself tried to make an alliance with Ashur, with Assyria. Ahaz plundered the Beis HaMikdash treasures to propitiate, to kind of bribe and pay off Ashur. But of course, Ashur was not very happy. Ashur always wanted more and more and more. So in effect, Ahaz found himself going from the frying pan to the fire. He, as it were, gave an opening to a hostile nation that could even do more devastation to him than Aram and Pekach ben Remaliahu. Now, we then come to the final king in Yeshayahu's long period of prophecy, and that is Chizkiyahu HaMelech. And Chizkiyahu HaMelech was the son of Ahaz. All of these are son after son after son. Unlike, by the way, in the 10 tribes, the kings of the 10 tribes, you very rarely had a dynasty that lasted more than 4 generations. Meaning, there you had a lot of assassination and people taking over. In the Malchut Yehuda, even among the kings who were bad, the succession is son after son after son after son, from David and Melech all the way on. Now Chizkiyahu was considered to be the most righteous of all of the Malchut Yehuda. We are told that he eradicated Avodah Zarah from the land. We are told he reopened the Beis HaMikdash. Ahaz, I forgot to mention this, Ahaz was either so enamored with Assyrian culture, or he wanted to flatter the king of Assyria, that he made models of the Assyrian Avodah Zarah altars throughout the Eretz Israel, and he had people bring korbanos to idols on those altars, and he actually closed the Beis HaMikdash. Closed for business, whatever it is. We don't know how many years he did this, and we don't know if this was a total closure or not, but he actually locked up the Beis HaMikdash, and instead he made copies or facsimiles of Assyrian temples, which was the focus of worship. Now again, it's not really clear, was he doing this? I mean, obviously it's a rebellion against Hashem, but is he doing it because of some religious conversion that he had, that he believed in this stuff? Or was it simply an act of political desperation that he thought that if somehow he connects with the Assyrians, they're going to treat him nicer and they'll protect his country and whatever it is? Or could it be that he saw that the Assyrians were so successful, even though there were these idol worshippers, he figured, well, maybe there's something to it. It helped for them, and maybe it'll help for me. But you see that Ahaz was essentially in a very desperate position politically. His nation was falling apart, etc. And of course, he took the wrong move. He thought that he would solidify his position by rejecting the Torah and not following Hashem. So a lot of Yeshayahu's nevuos are directed to the reign of Ahaz. Now, Chizkiyahu was very much the opposite. Chizkiyahu was a very great tzaddik. We are told he opened up the Beis HaMikdash. He eradicated those altars. We are told that had the generation been worthy, Chizkiyahu would have been the Mashiach. And in fact, it's very interesting, and I think we'll spend a time in this as a separate unit. You know, Yeshayahu is the most fertile book of the Tanakh for the various proofs of Christian missionaries. They read all of the messianic, so-called messianic prophecies that are used to sometimes show that Jesus is the Messiah are taken from Yeshayahu, particularly the references. Well, you know, one of the most infamous references is the concept of the young woman shall give birth, which they translate the virgin, the Alma. The Alma shall give birth. And they use that to mean the virgin birth. But of course, we know that in Biblical Hebrew, the word for a virgin is a basula. And an Alma just means a young woman shall give birth. And the young woman shall give birth. Doesn't mean a virgin birth. And in fact, it is not a prophecy about Mashiach at all. It is a prophecy during the reign of Ahaz that there shall be this wonderful successor, Chizkiyahu. In fact, it's very interesting that much of the prophecies of Yeshayahu, which were uttered during the reign of King Ahaz, were actually prophecies about Chizkiyahu. In other words, they're not even messianic prophecies. However, in a sense, they're the same, because it was said that Chizkiyahu could have been the Mashiach, had the generation been worthy. And therefore, in effect, there is a double meaning to a lot of these prophecies. They refer to Chizkiyahu, and they refer to the Mashiach, who will be the Mashiach when Chizkiyahu didn't make it because the generation was not worthy. And you know, we'll point it out as we go through it. And keep in mind, as I indicated, that according to a Medrash, Chizkiyahu actually married Yeshayahu's daughter. But that was much later, obviously. Hefziva. All right, so Chizkiyahu is a very, very righteous person. And during Chizkiyahu's reign, he was actually attacked. The king of Assyria, who at this point was Sancheirif. Now remember, the exile of the ten tribes, it's hard to keep both things in mind, because you have to keep two screens in mind, that there's this northern kingdom. It was during the beginning years of Chizkiyahu's reign that Assyria finally exiled the ten tribes. So the gullus of the ten tribes occurred in the early years of Chizkiyahu's reign. But now, in a way, that eliminated, although not in a way that we would like, that eliminated one major enemy of the southern kingdom, namely their fellow Jews up in the north. And let me just say one thing about the northern kingdom. The last king, remember, now I mentioned to you Pekah ben Remaliahu was the king of Israel, who along with Ritzin, the king of Aram, decimated and devastated Malchus Yehuda during the reign of Achaz. Pekach ben Remaliah was eventually assassinated by one of his own men, who was greedy for power, and the one who assassinated him himself became king, which was very common. And the last king of the northern kingdom, his name is Hoshea ben Ela. Okay, so Hoshea ben Ela is the king who overlaps with Achaz and the beginning of Chizkiyahu's reign. And there's one thing we're told about Hoshea ben Ela that's very interesting. Hoshea ben Ela took down the Berlin Wall, all the way back to the first king of Israel. Who was the very first king? Yeravam ben Nevat. He did not want to let Jews come to the Beis HaMikdash because he felt that that would create greater loyalties to the south. So he had immigration restrictions. He put up two golden calves, and he says, you know, you worship here, you don't have to go there, etc. And for the entire duration of the Malchus Yisrael, Jews from the north were not really allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. It was because that would cement their loyalties to the south. Hoshea ben Ela lifted the immigration restrictions. Hoshea ben Ela allowed the Jews of the north to have free access to the Beis HaMikdash. And in fact, according to tradition, he made that decision on the 15th of Av. That's one of the reasons why the 15th of Av became a Yom Tov, because that is when Jews were allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. So the Gemara asks the obvious question, if he did such a wonderful thing, and Jews were allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash, why was the exile of the 10 tribes during his reign? Why did that happen? And the answer is, because after he lifted the restrictions, nobody went anyway. Meaning to say, all the years they didn't go because it wasn't available, there was kind of an excuse a little bit. But when the disability is removed and nobody takes advantage of it, then it becomes a very horrendous thing. He was not a tzaddik, no, not in particular. But why he let it go is, it seems to be that he was confident enough, in other words, that they wouldn't do it anyway. In other words, he had a sense that I don't even need to. I have brainwashed you so much. You know, go if you want. You know, and I know you're not going to go. So anyway, Hoshea ben Ela, the 10 tribes were exiled, etc., and there's a whole machlokas. Were they ever reunited or were they not reunited? Right, there's all the Chumash, the Navi is not clear. But now we're left with Chizkiyo sitting in Yerushalayim. Chizkiyo had created a lot of tshuva in the world, at least in that Malchus. There had been a lot of Torah learning. He eradicated the Avodah Zarah. He reopened and beautified the Beis HaMikdash, etc. But now Sancheriv, the king of Ashur, is looking southward because he's already devastated and exiled the 10 tribes, and now he wants to get Chizkiyahu. And this is one of the dramatic events that is described in three different places in Tanakh at some length. It is described in the book of Malachim, it is described in the book of Divrei Hayamim, and it is described in Yeshayahu, one of the few extended historical narratives in Yeshayahu. In other words, Yeshayahu is against the backdrop of history, but most of the history is not described in this book. But the one thing that is described is Sancheriv's attack against Yerushalayim. And first, what Sancheriv did was, he engaged in some devastating psychological warfare. He besieged the city of Yerushalayim, and he had people go out and make speeches in Hebrew. He had Hebrew-speaking people to try to destroy the morale. And basically, he basically said, how can your God help you? Which God of all the gods of the world, because Sancheriv believes in all of these gods, was able to stop me? He says, I am invincible. Now, did your God help the 10 tribes? Of course, the 10 tribes weren't serving God, but did your God help the 10 tribes? And basically, Sancheriv had these words of arrogance. He was not there per se, it was, but his general, Rav Shaka.
Where was he from, Syria?
Not Syria, Assyria.
Assyria.
Yeah, Ashur, that's not Aram. Mm-hmm. And basically, Chizkiyahu panics. Chizkiyahu is very, very frightened. And he sends a message to Yeshayahu the Navi to pray for him, to pray for his people. And Yeshayahu communicates the message from Hashem, that Hashem will protect the city of Yerushalayim, that Yerushalayim will not be destroyed, And we are told that a miracle happens, that the night, it was the first night of Pesach. One of the miracles that happened the first night of Pesach. And they were about to attack the city, and there was a mysterious plague that wiped out 180,000 of Sancheirav's men. And Sancheirav retreated back to Assyria, and then an answer was assassinated by one of his men, and he was eventually replaced. So the downfall of Sancheirav is actually considered to be one of the great, great miracles in Tanakh. It happened the first night of Pesach, and in fact, if you're up for the songs that we sing at the end of the Seder, we make reference to the fact, Vayhi b'chatzi halayla, it was in the middle of the night, etc. And we make reference to the downfall of Sancheirav's soldiers during the night of Pesach, because it was a night of redemption. Because it was a night of redemption, miracles happened to the Jewish people. So this was Chizkiyahu, and if during Ahaz's reign, the outstanding historical event was the devastation of Malchus Yehuda, other than Yerushalayim, through the hands of Pekach ben Remaliyahu, the king of Israel, and Ratzin, the king of Aram, the outstanding event of Chizkiyahu's reign is, number one, the tshuva that he inspired among the people, and number two, the miraculous defeat of Sancheirav, who had already exiled the 10 tribes, but was not successful in exiling Yerushalayim. But again, keep in mind that at most they only bought time, because we will see that after Chizkiyahu came a succession of kings, which indeed culminated in the Churban Beis HaMikdash, not by the hands of the Assyrians, but by the hands of the Babylonians. Yeshayahu prayed for him, and he recovered. The pasuk doesn't say why he became ill, but there's a tradition in the Gemara that Chizkiyahu became ill because he did not want to have a child. Either he didn't get married, or whatever birth control they had. In other words, he did not attempt to procreate because he had a prophecy that his child would be a rasha. And Yeshayahu told him, because you did not attempt to fulfill the mitzvah of being fruitful and multiplying, therefore God has decreed that you die. And he prayed, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu accepted his tshuva. And Chizkiyahu did have a son. And indeed, the son was exactly as Chizkiyahu had predicted. The son was a rasha. The son was Menashe. And Menashe, who succeeded Chizkiyahu, not only had the longest reign in Jewish history, 55 years, he became king at 12 and reigned for 77, but he was considered to be the evilest of all kings. He was worse than Chizkiyahu's father Ahaz. It's like the Rishas skipped a generation, and we are told that it was during Menashe's reign that Hashem had finally decreed there would be a Churban. And although after Menashe you had a succession of kings, Yoshiyahu was a righteous king, there was a little potential of hope, etc., but essentially things went downhill from Menashe. Now, according to... I didn't hear you were saying.
It would have been better for Menashe.
Well, here's the interesting question. You know, you always wonder about this. What is the concept of a prophecy that somebody will be a Rasha? We believe in free will. Hashem never decrees that somebody's going to be a Rasha. And it could be like this. I think about this from a psychological perspective. It could be that the only thing Chizkiyahu could know, really, was that his son had very strong tendencies to do evil. But with the proper education and the proper chinuch and the proper environment, maybe those tendencies could have been turned around. But here is the thing.
positive, that's what I
think. Well, that's right, that's right. Now, yeah, well, it just shows you that there's nothing automatic. And first of all, there's a genetic endowment from the grandparents. Now, here's the thing. If you give birth to a child and you're convinced that this child is an evil person, how are you going to raise that child? In other words, there may be certain elements of a self-fulfilling prophecy here. Chizkiyahu didn't want this child. Chizkiyahu considered this child to be a Rasha. Chizkiyahu considered this child to be damned. Question becomes, if that's how you relate to the child, you know, which means the prophecy should never have been taken as this is the way he has to be, which refers to difficult tendencies that need to be overcome. Same with even with Esav. In fact, Rav Hirsch says an amazing thing. Rav Hirsch says that Yaakov and Esav were twins, and they were raised identically. Rav Hirsch says, this is an amazing thing, that the reason Esav became Esav was because there was an attempt to give him the identical education that you give Yaakov. Meaning Esav needed more time for baseball, Esav needed to run around. You can't take an Esav and say, you have to sit and learn for 14 hours. So the pshat is you have to tailor make a certain environment that brings out. Esav had good qualities. In fact, many Mepharshim say Yitzchak wanted Esav to have the blessings because Yitzchak saw in Esav certain qualities of aggressiveness, of taking charge of the situation, that Yaakov was a bit passive, and therefore part of the idea would be that let Esav run the world, so to speak, and he'll take care of Yaakov, so Yaakov could learn Torah. In other words, play on Esav's strengths so they could actually be of service to the spiritual world of Yaakov. But the idea would be that it was too late at that point, meaning Rav Hirsch says that Esav should have had a different chinuch, which, by the way, is an important thought about our contemporary school system, in which one has to be very careful to kind of tailor-make and create an individual environment that reflects the needs and the personality of that individual student. So, you know, again, it's a very, very difficult cheshbon. Now, here's an interesting thing. Yeshayahu's prophecy ends with Chizkiyahu. Yeshayahu does not have any nevuos into the reign of Menashe. And for good reason, because we are told that Menashe was the one who actually killed Yeshayahu because he was just too annoying. Yeshayahu was giving too many messages of doom. Menashe did not want to hear any messages of doom. He had the man killed. Now, it's very striking, I told you, according to one medrash, Menashe was Yeshayahu's own grandson because Chizkiyahu's wife, Hephzibah, was Yeshayahu's daughter. That's one interpretation. So here you're dealing with killing. And of course, Yeshayahu was very old. Keep in mind, Yeshayahu's prophecy extended around 80 years. So when he was killed, according to Chazal, Yeshayahu lived till 120. How much? 120. How much longer would he have lived had Menashe not killed him? We don't know. But the Medrash tells us the following. The Medrash tells us this amazing story, which shows you that what Yeshayahu did the very first day he became a prophet remained to haunt him the very last day of his life, 80 years later. What happened was this. Yeshayahu, in other words, Menashe sent his soldiers to decapitate Yeshayahu, and Yeshayahu turned himself into a tree, in the sense that, he hid himself in a tree. The tree was kind of invincible, but when they took the axe, they hit, the blade of the axe hit Yeshayahu in the lips. And the lips were the one vulnerable part of the Navi. Because the Navi's Avera, the very first day he became a Navi, was he accused the Jewish people of being Tamei Sefasayim, of impure lips. And he spoke Lashon Hara on the Jewish people. And therefore, his lips were vulnerable. And he was killed when the axe hit that part of him. He had a kapara, but still, at that point, that was still a vulnerable part of him. That was a pagam. That was the one pagam which would allow the koach of Menashe to get into him. Because, you know, once again, to be saved from that, you need a supernatural nes. A person can have kapara, but it doesn't mean he's merits the supernatural miracle that can save you. Right? In other words, most people who do tshuva don't get the benefit of a miracle. A miracle requires an extra level of purity, which even this Navi did not have with respect to that. Now, one other thing, though, that if you look in the book of Malachim and the book of Divrei Hayyam about the life of Menashe, Menashe eventually died. He was an old man. Menashe died, reigned for 55 years. You find an amazing discrepancy between the book of Divrei Hayyamim and the book of Malachim, which is very unusual. Most of the time the books are very close parallel accounts. And that is, in the book of Malachim, we are told that Menashe simply died as a Russian. He died as a Russian, he died as an evil person. In the book of Divrei Hayyamim, we are given a whole different story. We are given that Menashe, towards the end of his life, did tshuva. And he tried to undo all the damage that he did. So one of, because this is already after Yeshayahu's life, but one of the great questions is, why is the tshuva of Menashe not recorded in the book of Malachim, and the tshuva of Menashe is recorded in the book of Divrei Hayyamim? Did he do tshuva? Did he not do tshuva? Now there is a Mishnah in Sanhedrin that discusses which people do not have a share in the world to come. And it mentions Menashe as not having a share in the world to come, because Menashe was not only a chote, Menashe was not only a sinner, but he was machti a sarat, and he caused the many to sin. But the Gemara has an interesting story about this, just to show you that what even the level of a sinner was. That when the Chachamim are discussing who has a share in the world to come, and they're saying this one does not have a share in the world to come, so what happens is that night one of the Chachamim has a dream, and Menashe comes to him in a dream. And Menashe says, do you have anything in the Torah that you don't understand? And the person asked a lot of his questions, and Menashe was able to answer all of those questions. So the person says to Menashe, you're such a phenomenal Talmud Chacham. Why did you become so lowly? And Menashe said, if you would have lived in my day and age, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was so strong, you would have cut your legs running through the thorns to try to get to the nearest idol. You don't even know what the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was. That's what the Gemara says. But going back to the main question, why is it true that in the book of Malachim, Menashe's tshuva is not mentioned? And in the book of Divrei Hayyamim, Menashe's tshuva is mentioned. So here there's a beautiful interpretation that one of the Mefarshim said. Who wrote the book of Malachim? The book of Malachim was actually written by Yirmiyahu, because the book of Malachim takes us up to the Korban Beis HaMikdash. Yirmiyahu was the Navi. Yeshayahu was not alive then. Yirmiyahu was the Navi who actually experienced the Korban Beis HaMikdash. Who wrote the books of Divrei Hayyamim, which include the return of the Jewish people to Eretz Israel? This was Ezra, who has his own book, but Ezra wrote the book of Divrei Hayyamim. Now, there was a very significant event that occurred between Yirmiyahu's life and Ezra, and that is the following. We are told that at the beginning of the dedication of the second Beis HaMikdash, Ezra and the 120 people of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the people of the Great Assembly, who were in charge of constituting Jewish religious life in the aftermath of the exile, made a momentous decision. They said to Hashem, Hashem, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed primarily because of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. That was the strongest Yetzer Hara. They asked Hashem to take away that Yetzer Hara, which is an amazing thing. The one thing Hashem does not interfere with is free will. But they said this was such an overpowering Yetzer Hara, take it away from us. And it says they fasted for 3 days and three nights. And then they had a vision of a fiery lion leaving the Kodesh HaKodashim, going into the desert. And that was the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. Very strange. The Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah is a fiery lion that leaves, where does it leave from? The Kodesh HaKodashim. I'll explain that shortly. But from that day forward, we do not have, in a strong and intense way, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. It then mentions that they figured, gee, they were so lucky they got rid of that Yetzer Hara, let's get rid of the Yetzer Hara for Gilui Arayos, improper sexual relations. And they fasted, and that was taken away as well. But what happened was, nobody was getting married, and the chickens were not, the hens were not cohabitating with the roosters. So, in other words, you couldn't just take away the bad part and not the necessary part. Therefore, they asked Hashem to give it back to them. But, be it as it may, what do we see? And I'll explain what it means, the Yetzer Hara Avodah Zarah, but we see like this. We see that in Ezra's time, the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah was destroyed, taken away, or diminished. So with this we can understand the following. The reason why the book of Malachim does not record Menashe's tshuva is that from the perspective of Yirmiyahu, it's not possible for Menashe to do tshuva. Because Menashe could do tshuva for all of his sins, but for all of the Avodah Zarah that he introduced into the Jewish people, in which they acquired the desire and the inclination and the cheshek and the taiva for Avodah Zarah, how is your tshuva going to eradicate all the damage and the harm that you caused spiritually to others? And therefore, as far as Yirmiyahu is concerned, maybe Menashe repented on what he did for himself, but that could not be a tshuva for all the damage that he caused. But by the time Ezra is writing the book of Divrei Hayamim, the damage that Menashe caused spiritually was rectified. Not by Menashe, but it was rectified by the nullification of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. So it turns out at that point, from the perspective of Ezra, the only sins that remained were Menashe's own Averas, and Menashe's tshuva did suffice for that. And that is why we find the tshuva of Menashe only in the book of Divrei Hayamim, and we do not find the tshuva of Menashe in the book of Malachim. But by the way, this idea of the Yetzer Hara Avodah Zarah coming out of the Kodesh HaKadoshim is worthy of a bit of explanation. And that is so because the Rambam writes that the origin of Avodah Zarah, why did man turn to these idols, to these powers? And nobody believes, right? I mean, nobody believes that the idol that they made was God, but they believe that the idol is representative of a spiritual force that might be channeled through the idol. I mean, even an Ovid Avodah Zarah has a certain amount of sophistication in that belief. So the Rambam says that the origin of the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was a sense of reverence and awe for the Ribono Shel Olam. That people felt, we are not worthy of turning to God. We are so lowly, God is so great, God is all powerful. And just as one would not go to the President of the United States for a relatively minor request, you go to the subordinate powers. So too they felt, we are giving a greater glory to Hashem by going to the subordinates than going to the Ribono Shel Olam. So the Rambam writes that the origin of Avodah Zarah, because after all, how does Avodah Zarah start? Because after all, if everyone is descended from Adam and Chava, and they knew God, and they believed in God, how do you start worshipping idols? And who started worshipping idols? So actually, according to Rashi, there's a reference there to Enosh. Enosh is already the third generation. Adam, Shais, humanity comes from Shais, because Cain and Hevel got wiped out. Adam, Shais, Enosh. Enosh is generation number three. And it mentions, "Az huchal Adam legro b'shem Hashem." That is when people began to call on the name of God. Now, literally, that means people began to pray to Hashem in the days of Enosh. But that doesn't make sense. I mean, first of all, even Cain prayed to God. Right? Adam Harishon prayed to Hashem for tshuva. So, according to Chazal, the word huchal, which is translated into the English as beginning, does not mean they began to pray, but huchal does not mean begin, but it means to profane. It's a different shorish. And that means that is when people profaned the name of God, and the Rambam says that is the origin of Avodah Zarah. So Avodah Zarah started in generation 3. But the Rambam has the question, how does Avodah Zarah start in generation 3? You have a world that believes in God, and it says, let's worship an idol. So the Rambam says, no! The people who worshiped the idols believed in God. But they had an idea. It's not coveting. It's not respectful for us to go to God directly. We should pray to the subordinate, inferior forces. And in that way, we give honor to Hashem by showing respect to the subordinate creations of Hashem. Right, so it's a very, very different idea, the Rambam says. Now, based on this, it later became perverted. We're not suggesting that that's what the Assyrians had in mind. But the origin of the Avodah Zarah came from that idea. Now, that could be the remez why the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah comes out of the Holy of Holies. Because in its inception, it was a holy reference of Hashem, although it was perverted. Now, that might also explain what it means to lose the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah. Because it turns out that a component of the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah is an extreme sense of reverence and awe for God. When one is so consumed with reverence and awe for God, there might be a perverse inclination that I can't talk to God directly. So how does Hashem take away the Yetzirah? Ironically, by making us feel less of a reverence for Hashem. It's like a lobotomy, is the best analogy. Right? In the olden days, when they would do lobotomies, they would cut out a portion of the brain because it was prone to a seizure or whatever it might be. But often, along with that, something good and vital may have been removed as well. And one might suggest that losing the Yetzirah for idolatry was not without its spiritual cause. Meaning, if the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah came because we had such a reverence and an awe and a respect and a trepidation for the Ribono Shel Olam that we were led astray, part of how to prevent us from going astray is to take away that overwhelming sense of awe and reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So now we say, oh sure, I could talk to Hashem. Why not? No, Hashem is my buddy. In other words, we don't have that sense. Oh, how can I? We don't have that sense. How dare I approach the Ribono Shel Olam? So in a sense, what Menashe is really telling the Chachamim is, in the dream, don't think you're so much better than me. In point of fact, my very Averos came because of a heightened spiritual sensitivity that people simply lack today. Okay, so it's a fascinating thing that even the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah represented a certain powerful spiritual energy and perception that has been diminished and attenuated. And that's really what the Vilna Gaon says. The Vilna Gaon says that the Yetzirah of Avodah Zarah became converted into a Yetzirah for money. Meaning, if we want to know what the Yetzirah for Avodah Zarah was, we should look at the Yetzirah that people have for materialism and money. Now, the Vilna Gaon doesn't simply mean it was a trade-off, this for that. I think he means that the old in the Yetzirah was for to have an intimate relationship with God. The new Yetzirah means we don't have that desire as much. Our desires are baser, they're lower, and they're safer, in a sense, because they're not going to lead us to that Avodah Zarah. But of course, that also means that anyone that has anything in their life that's more important than serving Hashem, that becomes their idol. The Vilna Gaon is also saying that if one considers their material wealth or their honor or their glory as more important than Hashem's will, that itself becomes their Avodah Zarah.
Well, how does this fit in if you consider, say, Roman Catholics?
Yeah.
Committing Avodah Zarah?
Yeah, well, there are. There certainly is. Yeah, there certainly is Avodah Zarah that goes on in the world today. Some say Catholicism was Avodah Zarah. But certainly many Eastern religions, Hinduism, might, although they deny it. But the Gemara itself says, the Gemara already remarked hundreds of years ago that we don't have true idolaters today. They're simply doing it because that's what their parents did. In other words, it's not done with the same commitment. And again, think about this. Think about the ancient nations, although there are some in Africa, whatever, but think about the ancient nations that would throw their children into the fire. Mm. Now, on one hand, that's barbaric, that's evil, the Torah condemns it over and over again. But that shows a tremendous amount of commitment. Right? The average Catholic would not would not sacrifice their child, so to speak. Meaning, even those who do have Avodah Zarah don't do so with the same passion, the same commitment, the same enthusiasm because we become, you know, more rationalized, we become more less passionate about everything, and therefore, you know, so Gemara actually says that even those who worship idols are not on the same level of enthusiasm. Yes. Yeah. Well, again, it's very, very hard to understand. You know, often they say, you know, people sometimes ask the question, although it doesn't seem to answer it here, how could, you know, the good king have a son that's such a bad king? So sometimes I've heard the answer, well, you also have to look at the mother. I mean, who says the mother? You know, but because the point is we know nothing about the mother. That's the problem. In other words, we're given descriptions of one parent. We're not given descriptions of the other parents. And one might say, well, maybe the other parent wasn't good. But in the case of Chepzibah, where Chazal say Chepziva was Yishayo's own daughter, I would assume that that explanation wouldn't be available either. That apparently Menashe had two righteous parents. Now, we don't know. You have to figure out the years. How much of Menashe's life overlapped with his grandfather, Achaz? And, you know, to what extent did Zaidi, you know, have visitation with the grandson? You know, we don't really know what's going on. In fact, we don't even really know Chizkiyo's relationship with his father. The one thing we do know is that when Achaz died, Chizkiyo ordered that Achaz's body should be dragged on ropes across the ground. He did order a public humiliation for his father's body because he felt it was necessary to proclaim to the Jewish people, well, again, this was an extraordinary situation, it was necessary to proclaim to the Jewish people that Achaz was a Rasha, and his ways cannot be followed. And this was an extraordinary fact. The Gemara tells us this was one of the things. Chizkiyahu did a number of things, some of which the Chachamim approved of, and some of which the Chachamim disapproved of. And this was one of the activities that the Chachamim approved of. They actually thought it was a proper thing to do, because people were following Achaz, and Chizkiyahu needed to show in a very dramatic way that Achaz's ways were no good. Another thing Chizkiyahu did, by the way, the Gemara tells us, is that he apparently, if you remember in the Torah, the copper serpent, you know, the symbol of the American Medical Association, that people, when they were bitten by the snakes, they looked at the copper serpent and they lived. Apparently this Nachash Nechoshes had been preserved for hundreds of years as kind of a relic, but in Achaz's time people began to worship it as an idol. So Chizkiyahu destroyed even that Nachash Nechoshes, which was a precious remnant all the way back from Moshe Rabbeinu. And the Chachamim approved of that. And the third thing he did that the Chachamim approved of was that he hid what is called the Book of Refuah, the Book of Medicines. It's interesting. Which was a book, like a physician's desk reference, that explained all the medications that were known at the time and what they were good for. And he concealed it. He withdrew it from circulation. And the Mishnah says this was a good thing. But there's a machlokas, Rashi and the Rambam, why was it a good thing? That's very interesting in terms of medical ethics. Rashi says it was a good thing because too many people were relying on medicine and they were not relying on prayer. So he withdrew medical information so that people would turn to prayer instead of physicians and medicines. That's what Rashi says. The Rambam disputes that. The Rambam, of course, was a famous doctor too. The Rambam says, wait a second, to tell a person, don't take medicine, don't go to a doctor, you should pray, that's like telling a person, don't eat food because God will feed you. God feeds you through your eating. So the Rambam says the opposite. The AMA would like the Rambam's interpretation. The Rambam says that he withdrew the Sefer Refuos because too many members of the general public were looking at the book and were not going to qualified physicians. And therefore, he didn't want the public to be aware of self-medication. He wanted them to go to the doctor. So it's exactly the opposite. Rashi says it was get people away from medicine into prayer. And the Rambam says get people to the doctors instead of doing it on their own. But be as it may, those are the three things that the Mishnah says that Chizkiyahu did on his own, that the Chachamim approved of. He desecrated his father's body. He ground up the copper snake. And he hid the Sefer before. The things that the Chachamim did not approve of is that at various points in his early career, and Yishayahu gave him Mussar for this, he also tried to continue the tribute with to Assyria. He tried to, in other words, this is before the Chayyur of King, he tried to continue giving tribute to Assyria, and he made various, he blocked off some water, etc. So there are different things that he did that were not always met with that great approval. But this is basically the historical record, the historical background for the book of Yishayahu. Again, out of these four kings, Yosam and Chizkiyahu, right? King number two and king number four are considered to be righteous. Uzziah has a mixed record, although he was by and large righteous, but towards the end of his life he went into the Beis HaMikdash and he got the leprosy for trying to bring the Ketores. And Ahaz was a thoroughly evil king, and as far as we know, even Menashe, who is recorded as having done tshuva, Ahaz himself did not do any tshuva. Ahaz himself died as a rasha. And in terms of the political events, the bulk of Yishayahu's prophecies focus on the impending exile of the 10 tribes, the devastation of Yehuda during the reign of Ahaz by Pekach ben Ramaliah, the king of Yehuda, and Ratzin, the king of Aram, and the eventual Chorban of the first Beis HaMikdash, which again, remember, does not take place until a number of years after Yishayahu's death. Yishayahu was not a prophet who was alive at the Chorban of the Beis HaMikdash. The two prophets that were alive at the time of the Chorban was Yirmiyahu, who actually was in Yerushalayim at the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, and Yechezkel, who was already in Babylonia. And the way it generally works is Yirmiyahu stayed in Eretz Yisrael, and Yechezkel was the prophet of Yechezkel, if you remember, is very unique because he is the only one of the prophets, the bulk of whose prophecy was received outside of the land of Israel. Yechezkel received his nebuahs in Babel, and we have a general rule that prophecy normally is connected to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, so of the big three prophets, Yishayahu, Yirmiyahu, and Yechezkel, Yishayahu is the earliest, and although his prophecies are about the Chorban, he himself did not experience the Chorban based on English. How long would he have lived had Menashe not killed him? I don't know, but presumably he was already 120. He probably would not have lasted that much longer. From the end of Menashe's reign till the Chorban was approximately 52 years. And Yishayahu was killed towards the beginning of Menashe's reign. So it was almost 100 years from Yishayahu's death until the Chorban Beis HaMikdash. Okay. Let me just see if there's one more thing we should say. Okay, I'll just leave you with one other thing, then maybe we'll break a little early today. I have to go somewhere. If you look at Pasuk Beis, it says, Shimu Shamayim Vahazini Yaretz. Right? He's calling out to the heaven and the earth. Listen, heavens, and pay attention, earth, because God is speaking. What does God say? Bonim Gidalti Vereimanti. I have raised my children and I have elevated my children. I have made them high and important. Vehem Pashu Bi. And they have rebelled against me. So the Medrash points out an interesting thing. The Medrash points out that when Moshe Rabbeinu gives his farewell song to the Jewish people, he also uses the two verbs for hearing, Shmia and Hazana. But how does he say it? Hazinu Hashamayim V'tishma Ha'aretz. Hazinu. So Hazana is used for Shamayim, and Shemiyah is used for Eretz. Here, Shemiyah, the verbs are flipped around. Shemiyah is used for Shamayim, and Hazina is used for Eretz. Right? So why doesn't it say Hazinu Hashamayim V'tishma Ha'aretz, exactly like it says in the Chumash, right? So there are different, the Midrashim give different answers for this. One answer that Rashi says is the following. Rashi says that what God is doing here, and what Moshe did as well, is God is calling the heaven and the earth to be witnesses that he has warned the Jewish people to do tshuva. So Moshe calls upon heaven and earth to be my witness. And Yishayahu, in the name of Hashem, is calling on heaven and earth to be the witness. But here's the problem. The problem is, in order for two witnesses to be valid witnesses, they have to have seen and heard the same thing. Let me give you an example. If one witness saw Reuven kill Shimon on Monday. And another witness saw Reuven kill Levi on Tuesday. And they both come to court. And one says, I saw Reuven murder on Monday. And the other says, and I saw Reuven murder on Tuesday. Now on one level you could say, well, we have two witnesses that Reuven murdered, so we can put Reuven to death. Not true. Because although we have two witnesses that Reuven murdered, we don't have two witnesses who saw and heard the same thing. The halacha is, the witnesses have to hear and see the same thing. Consequently, this is the problem. The problem is, we need these two witnesses. Now, if all you had was the Chumash situation, let's say, Hazinu Hashemayim Zishmaretz, right? So, the witnesses, the heaven, were told to be ma'azin, although in Hebrew it's the same meaning, to be ma'azin. They were told by God in this way to be a witness. And the Aretz was told by God to be a witness the other way. They could not combine to be witnesses against the Jewish people because they heard different things. One got the message of Hazana, one got the message of Shemia. So Yeshayahu flips them around. So it turns out that the Shamayim got the message both by Hazana and Shemia, and the Eretz gets the message both by Hazana and Shemia. Therefore, they both heard both terms. And because they both heard both terms, they have now heard the same thing, and this enables them to be witnesses. This is what Rashi says. But there's another medrash that gives another explanation. And it says, what is the difference linguistically between the verb of Hazana, which is to hear, and Shemia, which is to hear, right? What's the difference? Ozen refers to an ear. So the Gemara tells us, the Medrash tells us, Hazana, Ozen, is when you're right next to somebody. They can whisper in your ear. Shemia is when you're far away from somebody, but you hear it, right? So Ozen is you're close enough. So it says, this is the chilek between Moshe's generation and Yeshayahu's generation. Moshe Rabbeinu is much closer to the Shemayim than he is to the Eretz. Moshe Rabbeinu belongs to the heavens. Consequently, when he talks to the heavens, Tazinu, I'm whispering in the heavens' ear. And when he's talking vis-a-vis the earth, he's far away from it. He's on the earth physically, but he's spiritually not connected to the earth. And that is why in Moshe Rabbeinu's generation, or at least with respect to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ha'azinu is used for Shemayim, and Shemiyah is used for Eretz. But Yeshayahu is talking to a generation that is very, very far from God. And he is speaking right now as a representative of that generation. So when he's talking to the heavens, he's talking to the heavens from a distance. Shimu Shamayim. And when he's talking to the earth, he's very, very close to the physical and material and lack of spirituality of the earth. And therefore it uses the word Hazana. So even the switch in terms represents the spiritual degradation going from Moshe Rabbeinu to the prophet of Yeshayahu. And another correlation that is used here is that, and that we'll end here, is that Yeshayahu uses the word Eicha. Eicha haisa lezona kirya ne'amana. How has the faithful city become like a prostitute? Eicha. And it's pointed out in the Medrash that the word Eicha appears three places. Well, more than that, but the Medrash wants to connect three places where the word Eicha appears. The first time it appears, actually, the truth is, if you remember the keynotes of Tisha B'Av, mm-hmm. some connect Eicha to Ayeka, that when Hashem asks Adam Arishon, where are you? That caused the Eicha. But the word Eicha itself, appears when Moshe Rabbeinu complains about the Jewish people. Moshe says, Eicha Esa Levadi. How can I carry by myself? Right? He needs other judges. Torchachem u'masachem v'rivchem. All your troubles and all your fights and all your quarrels. How can I do it by myself? That's one Eicha. In fact, when a Bal Kori reads that in Parshas Devarim, they read the tune of Eicha. Typically, by the way, that is the week before Tisha B'Av, Parshas Devarim. The second Eicha is Yeshayahu's Eicha. How has the faithful city been a prostitute? And the third Eicha is Yirmiyahu's Eicha, which is after the Churban. how has the city been desolated and destroyed? So the Midrash tells us, Moshe said Echa, at a time when the Jewish people are prosperous and doing well. There are so many of them, they're always fighting. Yishayahu says Echa, when they're on their way down. And Yirmiyahu says Echa, when they've been destroyed. And Yerushalayim is b'churbanah. But the truth is, the Midrash is suggesting that there is a line that can be drawn, and that's the line of Sinas Chinam, because basically what we find is Moshe Rabbeinu is saying the people are quarrelsome, they're fighting, there's hatred between them, there's polarization. The Echa that Moshe points out is the character flaw that leads to rebellion against the entire Torah, which Yishayahu describes, and that in turn leads to Korban and Golos, which Yirmiyahu describes. Therefore, there's a remez in the use of the word Echa in these three contexts that the Sinas Chinam among Jews will cause ultimately the Korban Beis Hamikdash, because Moshe Rabbeinu's Echa is the Sinas Chinam among the Jews. It could also be that Moshe Rabbeinu's Echa, which reflects a dissatisfaction of the leader for his people, could be very well a contributing factor as well. Moshe Rabbeinu is saying, I'm not interested in taking care of all of these problems, all of these burdens. That itself may have an impact on people's connection to Hashem. Okay, so we'll stop here, Mr. Shemba. We'll continue next week.
Thank you.